All right, good morning and happy Sabbath. Glad to see everybody out here today. And you may be, I don't know if you can see this far or not, but I'm letting my facial hair grow out a little bit. I don't know if it's going to turn into a beard or not, but since I shaved my beard 2 years ago, I haven't missed a day of shaving. And so sometimes just nice to kind of let it grow out. So I don't know. I may just kind of let it grow out for a while. It may turn into a beard. I really don't know. So we're kind of letting the Spirit lead. But this morning, I want to look at the subject of Daniel's ongoing vision of the last days. Now, the last time that we were together, we looked at a prophecy in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And in that particular chapter, Daniel did not receive the vision directly, but King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, received a vision in the night, and he couldn't remember what it was, and he couldn't obviously know what it meant. And so God supernaturally gave Daniel the same dream and the interpretation. In chapter 7 that we're going to look at today, God specifically gives Daniel the vision. Now, it's several decades later, Nebuchadnezzar has passed on, and his grandson, Belshazzar, is the king of Babylon. And so what we're going to talk about today runs parallel to what we talked about a month ago when I was here, when we looked at Daniel 2. So I'm going to review the two as we go through this. But if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, I ask you for your strength and your wisdom to be able to communicate accurately the ideas and the concepts that you have given to me to speak today. But Lord, above and beyond what my human words can communicate, I pray that you would speak to all of us through your Holy Spirit the things we most desperately need to hear. And we just pray for our church in worship and all of the technology, my laptop and so forth, to function effectively. These things we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, of course this is the grandson, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So we're going to read through the prophecy in Daniel 7, and then we're going to come back and unpack it. Now just an interesting side note that will lead into kind of the Christmas season, is that Daniel, when he was brought to Babylon, he was indoctrinated into the school of wise men in Babylon, which were like kind of the king's advisors, the king's counselors. And so Daniel, after being able to give to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream in Daniel 2 with its interpretation, he rose in prominence among the school of wise men. Now, it was believed that these wise men had a connection to the gods. So interestingly, Daniel was a rare individual that did not worship the Babylonian gods, but rather worshiped the God of Israel. Now, interesting, in the Christmas story, when Jesus is born, there are these individuals named wise men that travel from the east following the star, and they come to pay their homage to the newborn king. And so if you're looking geographically from Israel, east of Israel is Babylon. And more than likely what happened is that because of Daniel's prominence in the school of wise men among those counselors, that those Hebrew scriptures that he would have held and those prophecies would have been kept. And long after his death, 1,500 years later, those Babylonian wise men would have continued to keep an eye and to follow those prophecies, and that ultimately was what brought them following the star to pay homage to the newborn king. So that is connected with what we're seeing here today in Daniel. So I'm going to go ahead and read through the prophecy, and we're going to unpack it. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So this is the vision. Essentially, we have this great body of water, this great sea, and we have winds stirring up the sea, and then we have these four great beasts, rather mythological in description, to come forth out of the water, out of this wind-swept sea. Now, what we need to understand is this is apocalyptic prophecy. So these are symbols that are meant to be interpreted. This is not telling us that in the last days we're going to have mythological creatures roaming the earth. The key is to figuring out what these symbols represent. When you're reading a prophecy from the Bible, it's important that we look to the Bible to give us the keys to unlock that. So as we do that, oftentimes we read in the immediate context, but sometimes we have to travel elsewhere in Scripture, and so we'll do a little bit of both this morning. So I want to look specifically at these three symbols: water, wind, and beasts. Now, Daniel 2, chapter 7, verse 2 says, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the immediate context does not provide the answer. However, if you search around and you do some study, in the book of Revelation, we find a similar type of vision in chapter 17, where we have a woman sitting on a beast who's also on a great body of water. And so in that instance, we actually find the interpretation given. 17 verse 15, it says, Then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So here, water in an apocalyptic vision represents multitudes of people, a heavily populated area of the earth where there's multitudes of people, ethnicities, and languages all being spoken. Now, water through most of Scripture simply means water, but in this apocalyptic vision, water means a heavily populated area of the earth, multitudes of people, lots of different ethnicities and languages spoken. But we're also given wind stirring up this water or this great sea. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah describes the coming destruction of the great empire of Babylon, and notice how he describes it. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against Babylon a destroying wind. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. Now, this makes it sound like the Babylonian Empire is going to fall because there's going to be a hurricane or a tornado. But it is just symbolic language because God ultimately would topple the Babylonians through the Medo-Persian Empire, through warfare, through strife and bloodshed. And so here, wind symbolizes warfare, strife, and bloodshed. So we put water and wind together, heavily populated area of the earth being stirred up by warfare, bloodshed, and strife. But we have four great beasts that come up out of that body of water. It says four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. That's verse 3 of chapter 7. We look a little further in the chapter. Verse 17 says, Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings or kingdoms or empires which shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so we have a heavily populated area of the earth, the water, wind, which is strife, warfare, and bloodshed, and then four great beasts or empires arise up one after the other. Now, in our vision in Daniel 2, we also talked about four great empires, didn't we? It's a little different format. It was in a statue with different metals. You recall that. So those four empires that were presented in Daniel 2 are repeated again in Daniel chapter 7. Why would they need to be repeated? Well, for a number of reasons. God is a great teacher. And if you've ever had someone introduce to you information, they send you home to study it. When you come back, before they're going to give you new information, you review the old first, right? And so this has been decades between chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 7. So God is just repeating it in a little different format. Instead of metals on a statue, it's beasts that come up out of this water. So let's go ahead and look at these four beasts and these four great empires or kingdoms that we have already experienced. It says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So this first great empire, represented by the winged lion, represents Babylon. Here's the pictorial representation you've seen once before. This is the processional gate, the processional way, rather, leading into the Ishtar Gate. You notice the blue glazed brick. And then beyond would be the city itself, the Temple of Marduk to the left. The river Euphrates actually went under the walls of the city, so they had ample water supply. Archaeologists several centuries ago went into the desert of Iraq, where Babylon was located, and they were able to excavate and restore and preserve and rebuild the Ishtar Gate and part of the processional way in a museum in Berlin, Germany. So if you travel to Berlin, Germany, not Iraq, you can actually see the Ishtar Gate, and I have some pictures here in a minute. But understand this idea of the lion. Even in the Bible, God describes Babylon as a lion, as this predator that is coming to attack Israel. It says, "The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant." Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7. Jeremiah was a prophet that was present in Israel when Babylon would attack, conquer them, and start taking away captives to different parts of Babylon. Daniel would be in one captivity. The prophet Ezekiel would be in another captivity. Jeremiah would remain back in Israel. So he was foretelling the coming destruction of Babylon. He describes Babylon as this lion who's going to lay waste to Israel. But even more than that, Babylon itself, we find inscription of the winged lion. Now, this is the actual Ishtar Gate. If you were to visit the museum in Berlin, Germany, the Pergamum Museum, you can actually walk through the Ishtar Gate as Daniel would have as a captive, or as Daniel would have as a dignitary, as one of the wise men walking around Babylon. So this is a group of people that we traveled with, some pastors and my fellow compatriots. Now, this is a picture of me with a very bad haircut, but beside that, there is a lion here, and you can notice on the front left shoulder there, it's hard with the coloration, you might notice that there is a wing along the side of the body. It's like an eagle's wing. It's not like the, you know, cool artists where the eagle's, you know, the wing's like kind of ready to fly. It's more just kind of like in the passive alongside the body. But we have this winged lion, and this is along the processional way leading into the Ishtar Gate. So the winged lion would have been a very familiar image to represent the kingdom of Babylon, both historically and by the empire itself. And so Babylon was very impressive empire. Again, it had one of the ancient seven wonders of the world in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was quite the fortress. But it would fall to the next great empire. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." So this bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth would represent the empire of Medo-Persia. Now, with Babylon in Daniel 2, the head of gold represented Babylon. The winged lion represents Babylon in Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, the chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persians. Here, the bear represents the Medo-Persians. Now, the Medo-Persians were an alliance of two people groups, the Medes and the Persians, and they came together to form an alliance. Over time, however, the Persians became dominant and the Medes became less significant. That's why if you Google it, you will oftentimes find a description of the Persian Empire and not so much the Medo-Persian Empire. You do find a few sources, and the Bible refers to it as well. So that rise in dominance explains the imbalance of the bear, why it's raised up on one side. The three ribs in its mouth symbolize conquered territory. If you saw a bear with three ribs, it means whatever it conquered and has eaten. And so as an empire, those ribs would symbolize the territories or people that they used to comprise their empire of Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. This is a pictorial representation, an artist's drawing. So that would be the wall of the city. This is the dry riverbed. And these are the armies marching into the dry riverbed underneath the walls of the city. Here is a larger portrayal. So now the dry riverbed is down here. And so the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, had learned that there was to be a grand celebration on October 12th, 538 BC. And so they had their guard down. They diverted the flow of the Euphrates River and were able to, I think they probably had spies in the city so that the gates were not secured. They were able to march underneath the walls of the city, and October 12, 538 BC, Babylon fell to the hands of the Medo-Persians. After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So now we have these, we have a leopard, which is one of the swiftest animals on the earth. You add wings, and it becomes incredibly fast. This is appropriate to symbolize the Empire of Greece. Alexander the Great moved with great swiftness in achieving the limits of the Grecian Empire. He was 31 years of age, but unfortunately, he did not live very long after that. Well, we could say fortunately, unfortunately, depending. But why are there four heads on this leopard? Well, Alexander, before he died, was not really able to successfully have an heir, and so his four generals essentially carved up the Greek Empire among them, and so the Greek Empire was officially kind of in four segments under his four generals: Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Of course, this last beast is not even connected with any real creature. The other one was a lion with eagle's wings, a bear, and then you've got this leopard with four heads. But this is an indescribable beast with iron teeth. Now, you remember, in the statue, the legs of iron represented Rome. Here you have a beast with iron teeth. So this symbolizes the empire that was ruling when Jesus was crucified, the empire that was ruling when the disciples spread the gospel. It's essentially the empire of the New Testament. Now, this beast of Rome also has 10 horns that come forth from it. After the legs of iron in Daniel 2, you had the feet of iron and clay mixed together with 10 toes. 10 toes, 10 horns, all right? And so the Roman Empire didn't fall to another great empire. There were these hordes of barbarian Germanic tribes that were all over the empire, and they began attacking and ultimately brought the fall of Rome down and then established themselves as 10 separate tribes over what used to be the Roman Empire. The Alemanni, the Burgundians, the Franks, Lombards, Saxons, Suevi, Visigoths, Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths. And so these tribes and their territory would eventually become what we know of today as Western Europe: Germany, Switzerland, France, Italy, England, Portugal, and Spain. Now, three of these 10, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, are extinct. They no longer exist. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And that's significant and something we're going to look at in a little bit. Okay? So this is a process we call repeat and enlarge. From Daniel 2 to Daniel 7, God has given us the same elements, repeated them a little different, a few extra details, but now he is going to add some new material. So let's first review a little bit. So here we have the head of gold and the lion with eagle's wings, which represent Babylon, ruling from 605 to 539 BC. And we have the chest and arms of silver, and the bear representing Medo-Persia from 539 to 331 BC. We have the belly and thighs of bronze and the four-headed leopard representing Greece. We have the two legs of iron representing Rome, and the fourth dreadful beast with the 10 horns representing Rome from 168 BC to 476 AD. And then following that, we have the 10 toes of feet in iron and clay and the 10 horns that come forth from the beast representing these 10 kings that were established in 476 AD. Now we have this new element that comes up where there's this little horn that grows up in the midst of these 10 horns. And so we're going to read through this new element, pull out some details, some clues. There's many more clues than what I'm going to give you. We're going to have six today. There's many more that we could apply, but I'm just try to keep it simple and keep the sermon under an hour, okay, for all of your sakes. Although some of you have actually said I could preach longer, but I'm still trying to keep the masses' concerns in view. So he says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So the first characteristic is that this little horn is a power, all right? Because we've been talking about this beast, which represent these empires, and then these horns, which represent these tribes, and then a little horn comes up. So we're talking about power, right? We're not talking about an individual or human being. We're talking about a power that's rising up. So this little horn power would rise up among the 10 horns. That's what we get from this passage. In other words, this little horn power would arise among the 10 tribes, or in the territory of what we know today of as Western Europe. It says, another shall arise after them, speaking of the little horn in relation to the other 10 horns. So this little horn power would arise or come into power after these 10 horns or 10 tribes were established. And those 10 tribes kind of reached full status in 476 AD. This little horn power would arise, come into power after that. Excuse me. He shall be different from the first ones. The third characteristic is that this power would somehow be different than the powers that came before it, all right? Three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. The fourth characteristic is that as this little horn is arising, it literally uproots three of them and knocks them down. And so we've already mentioned among the 10 tribes, the Vandals, Heruli, and the Ostrogoths no longer exist. They were destroyed. This power was responsible for doing that. Would uproot three of the first 10 horns. That's the fourth characteristic. It would persecute the saints of the Most High. The fifth characteristic is it would be a persecuting power. Now, it mentions a persecution of the saints, which it would, but it was also a persecuting power to more than just those who were Christians. Now, to clarify, the word saint is used in some religious traditions to mean kind of the highest of the high, right? You know, it's like somebody that, lived out in the desert for 40 years and only ate bread and water and only talked to God. Like, that's a saint in some traditions. And then everybody else is just kind of regular people. Well, according to the Bible, saint is those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So biblically speaking, a saint is just really faithful Christians. That's who the saints are. So this power would be a persecuting power towards the saints and towards others as well. And then the final characteristic that we're going to look at today, number six, is that it would rule for a time, and half a time. Now this is a time prophecy that I will break down in a little bit. But understand, what we're about to identify is not an individual, it's not a human being, it's not to be used to attack people or individuals. We're talking about a power. God has identified a power in history that he wants us to be aware of and how it impacts our time in which we're living, the history, how we've got here, and also will have an impact later on in the book of Revelation in end time prophecy. But this power that is identified as the little horn is what the Christian church became during the Middle Ages under the papal power. Okay? So the little horn represents what the Christian church became during the Middle Ages. Now, how does it fit these characteristics? Well, let's go back through them again. Point number one, it would come up among the 10 horns, or among those 10 tribes, which is located the nations of Western Europe. So its headquarters was in Rome, which was in Italy, which is in Western Europe. Point number two, it would come up after the ten horns were established, or after the fall of the Roman Empire was complete, those ten tribes were established, which was 476. So they would have to be established as a power after 476, which is 538 AD. This is a quote from History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 327. Vigilius ascended the papal chair under the military protection of Belisarius. The third characteristic is it would be different than the first ten horns. What was different about what the Christian church became during the Middle Ages? It was very interesting. You see, during the pagan Roman Empire, we refer to it as the pagan Roman Empire, like that there was one national pagan religion, and that was not the case. There were all kinds of different religions all across the empire. Different types of pagan religions. Judaism and Christianity were also religions in the empire. But around the 300s AD, Emperor Constantine gives special sanction to the Christian religion. He gives it legitimacy. And so essentially, where the Christian church for the first several centuries had been persecuted, it was not a popular religion, now suddenly the emperor was giving power and legitimacy to it. Right? And so now they enjoyed privilege, they enjoyed prestige, they didn't have to hide out in the catacombs to worship, they could erect these large churches and so forth. And so the church was growing in the midst of the Roman Empire. Well, eventually the Roman Empire falls as an empire, but you've got the Christian church and representatives in different cities spread out all over the Roman Empire, ultimately. And so what ends up happening is, over time, there is a desire to kind of reforge the Roman Empire, if you will, in kind of a spiritual mold. And so the Christian church had all these different leaders in different churches. And so, you know, the term bishop. Bishop is the same thing as elder, right? When we have elders in our church, same thing as bishop. Other Protestants use that term too. But basically, bishop is leader. So each of these different cities and these Christian churches would have a bishop. So you had a bishop in Rome, you had a bishop in Alexandria, you had a bishop in different places. So the Christian church is scattered all over the place. But the idea is we need to reforge the Roman Empire, right? And so what happens ultimately is that the church, specifically the bishop of Rome, is infused with this sort of political power. And we see church and state come together. This is what makes them different. Here's a quote from Clarence Alexander Flick. It says, "The bishop of Rome in the seat of Caesar," right, where the pagan Roman Empire had a Caesar, an emperor that ruled, right, that ruled the armies, made all the decisions. But now we have the bishop of Rome, the spiritual head, in the seat of who? Caesar, or the emperor. He was now the greatest man in the West and was soon forced to become the political as well as the spiritual head. To the Western world, Rome was still the political capital of the Roman Empire. Hence the whole habit of mind, all ambition, pride, and sense of glory. And every social prejudice favored the evolution of the great city in the ecclesiastical capital. Civil as well as religious disputes were then referred to the successor of Peter for settlement, the Bishop of Rome. So what we see is a new entity coming into power. You have this religious entity, the bishop of the church, now is given political power. He's given the command of armies to work together with these nations, and that's what made it unique and would make it unique for the rest of the Middle Ages. So the fourth characteristic is it would uproot three of the first ten horns. As we mentioned, the Vandals, Heruli, and the Ostrogoths are no longer in existence. Christianity spread to these tribes, but ultimately the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths observed a type of Christianity that was based off of Bishop Arius, who was in Alexandria. There was Arius and there was Athanasia. And Arius taught he did not accept the idea of the Trinity, which is what had been commonly accepted. And so Arius taught that there was no Holy Spirit and that, or denied the Holy Spirit, and he denied that Jesus was God. And so this was a prominent teaching, and so ultimately this was not viewed well, and so systematically, militarily, they got rid of them. And so the Vandals, Heruli, and the Ostrogoths are no longer in existence. That's where the term Arianism comes from, is from Bishop Arius. The fifth characteristic, it would be a persecuting power. So again, understanding this is connected with the nature of this different entity that it would become. Because now you have this spiritual head of the church who is now infused with military power, with civil state power. So he can command the armies of the earth, so to speak. Now, there was all kinds of crusades and holy wars. You might know that the city of Jerusalem was fought over by different religions throughout much of the Middle Ages. And so the church would commission armies and mercenaries to go and fight in the name of Christianity. And so there was Jews and Muslims, and they were all fighting. And so if you ever hear people today who are defending an atheistic perspective, and they're saying, you know, Christianity is responsible for so much bloodshed and destruction of men, women, and children of different people groups. This is what they're talking about. They're not talking about the New Testament Church of Jesus and the Apostles. They're talking about this period of history of what the Christian church did during the Middle Ages. And so they really became a persecuting power in the sense that anyone who disagreed with them, they would evangelize through the power of military might and force. But it also said that they would become a persecuting power of the saints as well. And so what started to happen was you had different contingencies of Christians who sometimes would disagree with the tenets of the church. Now you got to understand that this is a period of a long time throughout the Middle Ages. So from the time of Christ and the disciples, what starts to happen is, you know, you've got the church being persecuted, but once Constantine gives legitimacy to Christianity, it can come out in the open, it began to kind of mix and match with popular philosophies and other religious views and things of that nature. And so what starts to happen is with the popularity, the church begins adopting other ideas from these other philosophies and faiths and sometimes forgetting about others. And so the theology of the church begins to change, and that's where the Sabbath is lost in place of the first day of the week, and baptism by immersion is lost by sprinkling and pouring, and the idea of an eternally burning hell where God is punishing people throughout eternity comes into play because it's a scare tactic and it benefits. And there's a number of different things that are really, if you dig back into the scripture, were not biblical. But the church began adopting these. Well, you have these different groups of people who are Christians who either have scriptures or they're priests or they're part of some tradition that holds on to these things, and they start disagreeing with the church. And so what the church would do is they would hold these trials, these inquisitions all over Europe, and they'd bring people in and say, you know, you should not disagree with us. And if they continued to hold their perspective, then they would imprison them, they would torture them, they would execute them, all in the name of saving, you know, the souls and preventing heresy from spread. And so ultimately, throughout the Middle Ages, there was a lot of persecution of the saints and other groups. And what I'm telling you is not new information. You can research this, you can Google this, you can read all about this. So the sixth characteristic is it would rule for a time and half a time. Again, now this is a time prophecy, so I'm going to try to make this simple. Some people have told me through the years they've never really understood this very clearly. So, you know, if you already understood it, hopefully I don't make it more confusing. If you didn't understand it, and I don't make it any clearer, I haven't done any more damage, hopefully, so. So think of it this way. There are four expressions you encounter in Daniel and in Revelation. Time and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Now, these four expressions are all talking about the same period of time. Don't make it complicated. They're all talking about the same period of time. How do I get this? All right. Time is an expression for a year. Times is plural, 2 years. Half a time, if time is a year, then half a time is 6 months. So you add that together. Time, half a time. 1 + 2 + 6 months equals 3.5 years. So time and half a time, 3.5 years. Now, how many months are in 3.5 years? Well, if you have 12 months in a year, 3 × 12, 36. Add another 6 months, 42 months. All right. How many days in 42 months? Well, you use the Jewish calendar, which is 30 days in a month. Multiply that, and you have 1,260 days. So time and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days, all synonymous, all talking about the same period of time. Now, we still got to do something with that. How do we translate that into real time? We're dealing with symbolic prophetic time. Well, there's a principle that we find numerous places in Scripture. When a day is mentioned in prophecy, in time prophecy, it is symbolic for a literal year. During the time, I'm only going to give you one example, but there's numerous examples of this principle throughout Scripture. When the children of Israel went to spy out the land of Canaan, they went in and they saw walled cities and giants, and they became discouraged, and they brought back an unfavorable report. And so God says, you know what, I can't take you into the promised land because you don't trust me, so I'm going to let you wander around in the wilderness until you do learn to trust me. And he says this, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. Okay? So they spied out the land, thank you very much. They spied out the land for 40 days, right? God says, for every day you spied out the land, I'm going to give you 40 years in the wilderness, a day for a year. So when we feed that into our time prophecy, we've already broken into prophetic days, which was 1,260 prophetic days. Translates into 1,260 years. So we add that to 538, when church and state come together in this newfound existence. And 1,260 years later takes us to 1798 AD. Now, what happened in 1798 AD? Well, it wasn't just what happened in 1798. It's what had been going on through the 1700s. You see, the church in this capacity had had great influence over the kings of the earth and the people, and not just people's religious views, but also in how they saw the world. You've read about Galileo and his arguments with the church as far as astronomy and all of that. And there was, you know, many who wanted to start investigating human bodies and, you know, for medical purposes long before they did. But the church believed that the body was sacred, and so you couldn't cut into a body even after it was dead. And so there was a lot of, you know, that the church really controlled a lot of how things were done and views that were held, scientific views that were held. Well, what started to happen in the 1700s was you had the rise of the Enlightenment and naturalism, which was the idea that, you know, we could, through scientific investigation, start finding things out on our own. And so it's like the analogy of during this period of time, if someone found a watch and they saw the hands that moved and they heard the ticking, they would say, ah, God is in the watch. But then during the Enlightenment, they're like, let's take it apart and find God. And they take it apart and they only find cogs and things. They're like, wait, there's no God. There's only cogs. And so this is kind of the idea of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So now, like, the pursuit of naturalism and scientific endeavor, there is no God. There is no spiritual stuff. And so this was kind of the rise of atheism and stuff that still continues on today. But this was kind of the heart of what was going on in the 1700s. Well, you ultimately had individuals that were defying the church and the church's impact in their daily lives. And you had someone named Napoleon Bonaparte, who had his own view for reestablishing a European empire. You know, we talked about that. There's been many who've wanted to reunite Europe into this grand empire once again. Napoleon was one of those. And he was an atheist. He didn't want anything to do with the church being involved with his affairs. And so in 1798, he'd had enough. He sent his French general Berthier into the Vatican in 1798, took the Pope captive, but in doing so, he essentially stripped the church of its papal power, its papal lands. It was still a church, but it lost its kind of state power. It lost its, it remained a church. It lost its state power. And so this is how it would function then for a period of time. But things change later on down the line. I'm not going to go into it at this stage of the game. But if you're interested in more, I'll be happy to send you further Bible studies, things of that nature. But essentially, God is giving us a framework of how he knows things are going to happen. He did this 2,500 years ago through symbolic prophecy. He shows us the rise and fall of these empires, and shows this very impactful kingdom that is going to impact the final events of Earth's history. And Revelation speaks of kind of a global kind of religious political system. And we don't know exactly how it's all going to fit together. But what we need to realize through this entire process is that God is in control. He knows the coming of these things. And so, you know, we live in a time where right now, I mean, with the pandemic and things being shut down and all kinds of things, we can, you know, I have people from years ago that I shared these prophecies with 20 years ago. And I remember them at the time saying, I don't see how, you know, many of these things that you believe could ultimately happen. And those same people have, in conversation recently, have said, you know what? I get it now. I see how quickly things can change. And so this inspires fear and worry and anxiety. But God doesn't share this with us to make us afraid. He doesn't share this with us to instill fear and anxiety. He wants us to realize He knows what's coming. And to make it through, we need to trust in Him. He wants to develop our character. He wants us to become more like Him. So continuing to be the people He wants us to live according to His principles. And yes, share these messages so that people can understand the world is falling apart. The world is ultimately going to fall apart. It might recover in a weird way and continue on for a period of time, or we might be on the final stretch of the, and the second coming may be after this. But God is in control. And after Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the ten kings, and the little horn power. Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 has these words. It says, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. And so in this final portion, we are reminded, you know, there's mention of a court. We believe, you know, in the investigative judgment, that there's stuff going on in the heavenly sanctuary, that the dead and the living are being judged. And this sets the stage for the second coming of Jesus in the 1,000 years and the new heaven and the new earth, which is all encapsulated in that stone of Daniel 2. Jesus Christ is coming. And so we need to continue to be faithful to what we know, what He has taught us, what our Seventh-day Adventist faith has taught us, to continue to evangelize, to continue to impact people, not just with our message, but with our character, with our kindness, with our love, so that people can see Jesus in us, not just people with a different prophetic perspective, but people of Christ who have a different prophetic perspective. Jesus, you know, this is an incredible time for us to be alive in Earth's history. The prophets of old longed to be alive in the day when Jesus would come. And we may well have that special privilege. And so I just want to encourage you in your devotion, in your Christian character, in your life, submit everything to Jesus. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank You for giving us this message and giving us this opportunity that we can speak of Your truth and that we can live in these final days of Earth's history. And so, Lord, be with us and guide us, strengthen us. Help us to be Your people, Lord. Help us to impact people with Your message and with Your character. These things we pray in Jesus' name.